There's no doubt about it. People that come out on when it's 5 below 0, you've got some gumption in you. You know, that's not an easy thing to do. It's easier to just pull the quilt over you and roll back into bed. And a lot of people did that this morning, I'm sure. And I'm sure that, I'm probably sure that nobody here won the $900 million. Or did you? Did anybody win the $900 million? Nobody did. If you did, though, we'd like to talk to you after the service. Well, praise God. I'm sure that somebody woke up with a surprise this morning. Well, you know, in 1463, the city council of Florence, Italy, decided they wanted a monument to beautify their city. And so they commissioned a sculptor to come and carve a beautiful monument for their city. And what they wanted was a biblical character, one of the great saints in the Bible. That's what they wanted a statue of. And they wanted to put it right in front of the city hall as a way to sort of set their city apart. So they contacted a fellow named Agostino di Diduccio. And he agreed to their terms. He agreed to carve this beautiful statue. And he went to the Carrara marble quarries in Italy, that place with Carrara marble, it's beautiful marbles. And he found a gleaming section of white marble there in the quarry. And he cut out a 19-foot block of solid white marble. However, unfortunately, when they were moving this block of marble, this huge block of marble, it fell. And a fracture went down one side of it. And Agostino said, well, I can't use that block. I have to have another one. And the city council said, we can't afford to spend any more money on this. We can't buy another big piece of marble. And so they just took that big block of marble and laid it off to the side. And everyone was discouraged and disappointed. Because for the next 38 years, that big block of marble just lay there, useless. And it was a source of embarrassment to everybody in Florence. But in 1501, the city council said, we must do something. So 38 years later, they contacted another sculptor. He was the son of a local official. He was a young man, only about 26, but filled with energy and skill and imagination. And they said, can you carve this statue, this biblical statue, for us? And he agreed. And he locked himself up in his workshop for 3 years. Imagine that, 3 years. And when he was finished, it took 49 men to carry his statue to the town square. They had to take down archways because this thing was so tall. They had to widen roads in order to get it through. But if you go to Florence, Italy today, you can see that statue. It's considered to be the greatest representation of a biblical figure, a piece of sculpture anywhere in the world. It's Michelangelo's David. He captured David right after, he sculpted David right after he defeated Goliath. That's what it is. In many ways, you could say that story about that statue is the story of the human race. Because we all started out well. We had high hopes. But then we had a fall. And now we're all a little cracked. We're flawed. And many lives have been sort of laid off to the side, discarded. Like stones in a quarry. Useless. Nobody can do anything with them. But then a master comes along. A great artist comes along. Someone who knows how to work with imperfect things. And he begins to work on that stone. And it's transformed into a masterpiece. And that's what Jesus does with people. We are the trophies of his grace. Would you turn again with me to the book of Haggai? In the Pew Bibles, it's around 668. So if you have a Pew Bible there, we're going to be in chapter 2 of the book of Haggai this morning. It begins Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. And on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? How does it seem to you? Does it now seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In this second chapter of Haggai's prophecy, this is a message to discouraged people. It's a message to people who have lost hope. Haggai delivers a word of encouragement to the remnant of this people, these people who are working on the temple, trying to rebuild it. God knows what they're thinking. He knows that they are comparing the way the temple was to what it is now. The roof is caved in. The walls are probably caved in. He knows their discouragement. He knows what they're thinking. So he commands them to be strong and to take confidence in him and in his promise. For he promises that he will fill his house again. We should never let discouragement stop us. We should never let discouragement prevent us from going forward and continuing to follow after the Lord and work with the Lord. Discouragement stops a lot of people, but it doesn't have to stop us. God knows our situation. It says again here in verse 1, in the 21st of the seventh month, remember last week we talked about them starting to work? The word of God comes to Haggai, he gives it to the people in the sixth month, and they start to work on the temple. They start to rebuild the temple. It had been desolate for 18 years. The roof caved in, the walls caved in. They had been busy with their own lives. But in the sixth month, they begin to work on it. And now it's the seventh month. It's the 21st of the seventh month. Remember I said last week, it's a time of great uncertainty. This little book in the scriptures gives us many time dates, doesn't it? It tells us many dates and times when things were happening on the 21st of the seventh month. The seventh month was a very important month in the life of Israel. It was the beginning of the new year. It was when they blew the shofar and had the Feast of Trumpets, because it was the beginning of a new year. And a new year is always a time of promise. It's a time of new things. It's a time of hope. But the seventh month was also the month of Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. That's the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar. Because on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the day when God sits in his throne in heaven, in the court of heaven, and he makes the determination on that day what will happen to everybody on that day. Even still today, if you go to Jewish people, that's their highest holy day. They call it the awesome day, the awful day, because that's the day in which God determines your fate for that coming year. And so everyone repents and ask God forgiveness for their sins on Yom Kippur. That was the day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle, that God would forgive the people. Leviticus chapter 23 says this, and the Lord again said to Moses, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest and a remember of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. That's the Feast of Trumpets. And then again in Leviticus 23, it said, on the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you. No work was to be done on that day. And again in the seventh month, another feast in the seventh month. The seventh month was very important to Israel. You had on that 15th of the seventh month, Leviticus 23, you had the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was on the first day you'd had a holy convocation. So you had all these feasts in the seventh month. And you can imagine what the people were thinking. They're thinking the new year. They're thinking the Day of Atonement. What about my sins? Is God going to forgive me? They were thinking about the wilderness wanderings, because that's what the Feast of Booths reminded them of, and how God provided for them in the wilderness. And there was a swirl of emotion and thoughts in their minds in this seventh month. And they've only been working on the temple for about a month. And during all these holy days in the seventh month, you couldn't work. No labor was to be done. God knows what they're thinking. And notice when this word from the Lord comes. It comes on the 21st day of the seventh month. That was just at the ending of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles went from 7 days, from the 15th to the 21st, 22nd, if you count it that way. God speaks to them at this time, on this particular day. Why? Because he knows what they're thinking. He knows they're discouraged. It says, speak now to Zerubbabel. Speak to the political leader, the son of Shealtiel. Speak to Joshua, the high priest, and speak to all the people. It's like a word, it's a word of encouragement, like the word of encouragement that Zechariah gives to Zerubbabel as well. In Zechariah 4:6, it says, the word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel and says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. This isn't going to be accomplished by your great strength or wisdom. It's going to be accomplished by my spirit. All those who survived the 70 years in Babylon. And God asked them three questions here. What are the three questions? They begin in verse 3. Why does God ask these questions? Does God not know? Of course he knows. But he asked to provoke their thinking, to get them to face things as they really are. He says, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And you can think of old Simeon and old Anna in their 70s, their 80s, and they saw the former temple. And now they look at the temple and the beams are crashing in, the roof is down. He knows what they're thinking. Look at it. Who is there among you who is left who saw the temple before? He provokes their memory of the 70 years of exile. Like the Holocaust survivors who remember what life was like before the Holocaust. Did you ever go back to an old house you lived in when you were a kid? Did you ever go back to an old school that you went to? And how does it seem to you? Why, it seems tiny. How could we ever have all lived in that little house? How could we all have gone to that school with a playground so tiny? Memory does that to us. Our memories don't always give us a correct picture of the way things really are. Many people are discouraged, and the Israelites were discouraged because they were comparing what is to what was. The good old days. Bruce Springsteen had a great song about the glory days, talking about glory days and how great it was back then and how lousy it is now. Lots of people are discouraged, like those Israelites are discouraged. They remember the past glories and they doubt if their world will ever be any better. And so they give up. Don't let discouragement stop us. God is saying to them, don't let discouragement stop you. I know what you're thinking, God is saying to them. That's why he asked the questions. What does it look like to you? Remember. How does it seem to you now? He forces them to think about how the situation is. How does it seem to you now? You know, a lot of people are discouraged. Hayden Planetarium in New York City, part of the Museum of Natural History there. It's a big complex. It's one of the best planetariums in the world. They recently, in the last few years, did a very interesting outreach to the public. They contacted, they put out an announcement from their headquarters there, and they said, we are asking for applications for people who want to be on the first crew to go to another planet. You know, they're talking about going to Mars here recently. They received 18,000 responses. 18,000 people filled out an application to go to another planet. You know what? They took all those applications and they gave them to a group of psychologists and psychiatrists, and they began to examine these people. You know what they found? And the overwhelming majority of these people? The reason people wanted to go and be part of this great exploration was because they were thoroughly discouraged with their lives here on Earth, and they hoped that they could find a better life on another planet. That's the truth with a lot of people. They're discouraged. That's what Israel was in Babylon. And Psalm 137, verse 1 through 3 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung up our harps. We hung up our guitars on the trees. And our tormentors said, 'Sing us a song of Zion.' But how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land?" And now they're back in their hometown, but it's not any better. They're still discouraged. God forces them to look at the situation, make an honest appraisal of the situation. And then God really nails them with this last question. It's a rhetorical question. He says, does the temple not seem to you like nothing in comparison? He knows exactly what they're thinking. Does it seem like nothing to you? Sometimes people are so discouraged, they don't think anything new can happen. My life's over. Nothing new is going to happen for me. 2 Kings 24 tells us what Nebuchadnezzar did when he came in there. He came in there and he burned the temple. He destroyed the temple. He took all the gold. All the gold that David and Solomon had stored up for years. He took the gold. He took the silver. He went to the king's house. He destroyed the king's house. He took the king's wealth. He went and took the holy vessels and he cut them in pieces, it says in 2 Kings 24. This place where God was meeting his people, he desecrated it. And sometimes when that kind of thing happens, in a life, in a church, people get so discouraged and say, "That's it." Many years ago, a Midwestern lawyer was suffering from deep depression. He was one of these people. He was discouraged. And so all of his friends took the knives and the razors out of his house because they thought, surely he's going to commit suicide. And he wrote at this time, "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be any better, I cannot tell. I fear that I shall not." Those words were written by Abraham Lincoln before he was president of the United States. Do we know that God knows what we're thinking? Do we realize that God is trying to get through to us and give us a message of encouragement? I know your situation. I know how bleak it looks. But I'm God. I think God is always trying to get through to us with hope. God encourages us in verse 4. Notice what he says to these people, these discouraged people. "Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord." You'll see that little phrase, "declares the Lord." That means God with a solemn oath. God with a solemn oath. I'm declaring to you, this is the truth. It's like where Jesus says, "Verily, verily. Truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth." Take courage, Zerubbabel. Be encouraged. Be confident. Be courageous. He says, speaks to the leaders. He speaks to the religious leaders. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the son of righteousness. Take courage. Three times in one verse. Take courage. Take courage. Take courage. And to all you people, take courage. Three commands to take courage. And then a fourth command, work. Be engaged with continuing to work on this broken down old house. You, all of you work. All of you work. Why? because God's with us. It's like what God said to Moses. One of the first things he said to Moses when he called Moses, he said, Moses said, I can't go because I can't speak. God said, Exodus 4, I will be with your mouth. I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. It's like what Paul says to us in 2 Philippians chapter 2. It's God who has at work at you to work for his good pleasure. It's like what Jesus says to Peter. After Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to him, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Sometimes we think building the church is all our job. It's not. Jesus is building his church. Sometimes we get discouraged. We're just going in the ordinary course of life and we think nothing's going to change. We forget that God's at work in this situation. When they were building great St. Paul's Cathedral in London, a journalist went there and he interviewed some of the workmen that were working on this fabulous cathedral, one of the greatest cathedrals in the world. And he interviewed three workmen. He asked the first guy, what are you doing? And the guy said, well, I'm just cutting stones for 10 shillings a day. And he talked to a second guy and he said, what are you doing here at the cathedral? He said, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on the job. I'm just putting in 10 hours a day. And then he asked a third guy, and the third guy said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren. He was the architect. I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals. Everyone needs a compelling vision in life, something that's bigger than themselves. We need something bigger than ourselves. We're not just supporting the church when we come here on Sunday mornings. We're not just supporting a local organization. We're involved with building the kingdom of God. That's what this is all about. Building something bigger than ourselves. What does God say to them? Why should they have courage? Why should they work? Don't fear. Because I'm with you. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Before, in the beginning of this book, he wouldn't even call them his people. Now what does he say in verse 5? My spirit is abiding in your midst. I'm with you. I am certainly with you. I'm certainly with you. For I'm with you. Verse 4 again, it says that I'm with you. Does it make a difference knowing when you're down, discouraged, and somebody comes to you and sits beside you or calls you on the phone, and you realize once again, I'm not going through this by myself? I suggest it makes all the difference. You know, in World War II, one of the greatest generals in World War II, one of the most successful generals, was not an American general. He was a German general. His name was Erwin Rommel, Field Marshal Rommel. He was one of the most successful military leaders in all of history. What was his secret? He would frequently, almost every day, come to the front lines, and he would be with his men right there on the front line. And they would look and they would see, there's the general. He didn't lead from behind. He led from the front. And they got that understanding that he's with us. He's with us. And that's the same principle that God uses with his people. I'm with you. And remember the promise I made to you. Remember the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt. What does he do? God reminds them all the way back to Egypt when he first called them as a people. He says, remember when you were slaves in Egypt and I made you a promise there and I delivered you? I cut a covenant with you. For in that little word made there, it's really the word for cut. I cut a covenant with you. I made a solemn promise to you, Israel. You know what? You know when you made an agreement or a commitment to somebody in that time, you cut the covenant. And cutting the covenant, men, you took the calf and you took a knife and you cut it in half. One half that way, one half that way. And then both parties who were making the agreement would walk in between the pieces. And what they were saying was, I swear to keep my promise to you, and if I don't, you can cut me in half like this. That's what cutting the covenant was. That was covenant making was. If I don't keep my promise, you can cut me in half like this. God said, I cut a covenant with you. The closest thing we have to this in American culture or Western culture is this thing with the blood brothers. You know, the Indians and Native Americans have this thing of blood brothers. You know, you probably saw it in an old Western, you know. The guy said, I want to be your blood brother. I want to join the tribe. And they say, okay, they cut their hand, and then he cuts his hand, and they put their hands together, and their blood intermingles. And they say, now you're my blood brother. What happens good to you, it's a blessing to me. If you have trouble, then I share your trouble. But we're bound together. God is bound together with us. He's not separated from us. He's made a covenant with us. Whatever good or bad happens, he's with us. He goes on and says, my spirit is abiding in your midst. My spirit's living there in your midst. He's dwelling in your midst. Jesus said, Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of us, in the midst of you. I'm in there right with you. You know, this world is an invisible thing to us many times. We don't see the realities that actually exist around us. But physicists and nuclear power engineers tell us some of those secrets. And you know what they tell us about the energy, the power that is all around us? They tell us that if you take a ton of coal, and you burn it in a generating station, you can make 2,000 kilowatts of electricity. One ton of coal will produce about 2,000 kilowatts of electricity. That's how much energy there is in that coal. But physicists tell us, if you take that same ton of coal, what that works out to means 1 pound of coal would produce about 1 kilowatt. But physicists tell us that if you take that one pound of coal, and you split it apart with nuclear fission, do you know how much energy is released? 200 million kilowatts. Same lump of coal. The average house uses about 1,500 kilowatts a month. One lump of coal has enough energy in it to power a house for 11,000 years. You know, everywhere you look, there's energy. There's power. We're surrounded by it. This world is charged with the power of God, but we don't realize it. We don't always see it. It's bursting with energy. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 21, God said, you shall not dread the nations that come against you, for the Lord your God is in your midst. And he is a great and awesome God. What did Moses say to the people at the Red Sea? Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What do we think about the church? What do we think about ourselves? Do we think that we're not going to succeed? We're going to be out of business soon? Not with God in our presence. Not with God in our midst. God is in our midst. And God is going to demonstrate his presence, because in verse 7 is a very interesting verse. I will shake the nations. In verse 6, I will shake the heavens and the sea and the dry land. I read an article this week. There's some 300 active volcanoes around the world. And the geologists say we're entering into a new age of volcanic activity. These sleeping giants are going to start awakening. I will shake the heavens. I will shake the earth. I will shake the nations. I will shake them. I'll cause people to understand that there is a God who is reigning and ruling over this earth. God is going to make his presence known. He is making his presence known. Haggai's word is a forewarning to God's people so that when the world starts to shake, they don't get shooken up. They don't get worried. It gives them assurance, for God's told us it's going to happen before it happens. You know, when the earthquake hit Kola Lingua, California in 1983, a lot of houses collapsed. That's about 200 miles northwest of L.A. They even felt that 8.2 Richter scale earthquake up there, down there in L.A. It knocked over a lot of people's homes, but it didn't knock over the homes who were bolted to the foundations. In California, you have to bolt your house to the foundations, but there were a lot of houses built before that building code came into practice. And those houses were knocked over in that earthquake. But the ones who were bolted to their foundation, they survived the quaking. We need to be connected to our foundation. We need to trust the promise. Paul said, we have a foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. His promise to us. God is going to shake the earth again. That's what Hebrews says. Once more, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth so that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, removed. Do you know what happened this week? This very week. This has been the worst week for the stock market since they started keeping records. The worst four-day period. The Dow went down 911 points. 9/11, funny number. That was in CNN Money Stock Watch report, January 7th, this week. God is going to shake the earth. But we as the people of God don't have to worry. When He starts to shake it, we will make it. We will make it when He starts to shake it. Because we know Him. And we're connected to Him. The nations are going to be shaken. Billionaire George Soros, CNBC News, this week, says we are headed for another financial crisis just like 2008. And we all know what happened in 2008. The nations are going to realize that money is not their security, that there's only one security, and that's in God. The silver is mine, God says. And the gold is mine. I will shake the nations, get their attention, and the glory of the nations will come to my house. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. He's reminding these discouraged people. Sometimes we get tired giving money to God's work. We just say, what's the point? Well, the silver is His and the gold is His. We're only giving God back what is His. Why does God remind these Israelites of this? Because maybe they're a little tired of donating to the rebuilding of the temple. Maybe they say, I've got to hang on to my own cash because you don't know what's going to happen. And God says, wait a minute, the silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord. We don't always realize that, though. We kind of think our money is our money. We're like Ed Young's little daughter. He's a pastor and a Bible teacher. He has a little daughter named Landra. They went to a football game. And she said, Daddy, can I have some money for some candy? He gave her $5. He said, go buy some candy. She came back with a large bag of Skittles. And he said to his daughter, Landra, can I have some of your Skittles? She said, no. Landra, just give me a couple. She said, no, they're mine. He said, I learned something then. My little daughter didn't understand some important things. First, she didn't understand that I gave her the money to get the Skittles. Second, she didn't realize I was stronger than her. I could have taken away those Skittles and eaten all of them. Third, she didn't realize that I could have gone back to the candy store and bought all the Skittles that were there and given them to her, and she would have Skittles for the rest of her life. You know, folks, we all have our Skittles. We all have our little piles of Skittles. Some have a little pile. Some have a medium-sized pile. Some have a big pile. And our Heavenly Father says, "Would you give me a few Skittles?" And we say, "No, I can't give you. They're mine. Those are my Skittles." And God says, "Just give me a few." And you say, "No, but I earned these Skittles. I own these." We don't understand many things about God. God's the one who gave us the Skittles in the first place. They're His Skittles. He bought them. And God can take away all of our Skittles just like that, if He wants to. And He can also rain down upon us more Skittles than we can imagine. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. That's why God tells them this. He wants us to participate in what He's doing. So He gives us the opportunity to give. Not because He needs our money. Notice what He says here. "The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. These people who are rebuilding this temple thousands of years ago have no idea what this is a picture of, really. But we do, because we have Revelations 21. What will the glory of the latter house be like? Revelations 21 tells us, "Then one of the seven angels spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And the angel carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the whole city, holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundation stones of that city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was a single pearl." Imagine the size of that oyster. "And the streets of that city were pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp of that city is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in this place," he says, "I will give peace." God is going to finish His temple. He allows us to participate in rebuilding and building it, building His house. God knows what we're thinking every day. He knows our discouragement. And He says to us, "Don't be discouraged, because I'm with you. Have courage. I will keep my promise to you. I'm your blood brother. And it doesn't depend on you, and it doesn't depend on me. He will accomplish this." If a mere man like Michelangelo can take a lifeless piece of rock, marble, and he can create one of the most magnificent pieces of art that's ever been, what can the Almighty God do with the lives of living men and women? He can build a kingdom that will never end. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You invite us into this incredible thing called the kingdom of God, and that we are participating in building a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will be ruling and reigning throughout the whole earth and the universe for that matter. God, if we're discouraged today, help us not to be. Help us to be reminded that You are the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, and You can get it done, Lord. And You will get it done. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.